How many of you here this morning have just a little twinge of stage fright in you? Just a little. Little twinge of stage fright? Well, let me describe your worst nightmare then. Suppose you were to arise one morning and go through your normal routine, getting yourself all primped and prepared for the day, and you were going to your front door, and you opened up your front door, and you pulled it open and stepped out, and found yourself on a stage. Immediately, you turn around to grab the door and find out there's no handle. In fact, there's no door there at all. Turning back, you see thousands and thousands of people before you. The bright lights of the stage shining down on you. The stage is bare except for a few props and you. As you look out over the audience, you begin to recognize friends and family members sitting in the audience with their mouth agape, looking at you in anticipation of a performance. They have high expectations. Seconds seem like minutes, and minutes seem like hours, and they go on into days, and the people don't leave. They just keep waiting and waiting. And you have no idea what play you're in. You don't know what the drama is about, and you don't know your lines. In fact, you have no idea what to do. Have I just described your life? Maybe. You know, from the time of conception until you hit the birth canal and then were born into the world with no back door, people have been watching you, family members and friends, watching you in this game of life, expecting a performance out of you, expecting you to do things and say things that are meaningful. And for most of us, we don't know the script. We don't know what our lines are supposed to be. Some are good at making them up as they go along, but really, let's face it, when it comes right down to meaning and purpose, living in a purposeful way, oftentimes we don't know what to do. And yet people keep waiting, and they keep expecting, and they keep looking on. And the chaos and the confusion of life can become overwhelming. But don't worry, it doesn't last very long. You see, the drama that you're involved in is short, and you'll be passing on soon. Does that make you feel any better? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, sometimes it's so frustrating that we have to look to people to put this into words for us. And Shakespeare did us a service when he wrote Macbeth. For listen to the words of Macbeth. He said, "Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Does that describe your life? A tale told by an idiot, full of activity, sound and fury, but in the long run, signifying really nothing at all? You see, all people in all times have been asking three basic questions. The three questions that are fundamental to meaning in life. The first question is this: how did I get here? The second question is, why am I here? And the third question is, where am I going? Those are the questions that religion, that philosophy, that man has been searching for answers for from the beginning of time. And hopefully you've struggled with those questions. Why am I here? How did I get here? And where am I going? People that don't wrestle with those questions don't find meaning in life. And let me just say, for the risk of offending you, if those questions do not at some point in your life or have not crossed your mind, then you would be what would be considered by most a fool, if I could be so blunt. For to live life void of meaning, of trying to answer the ultimate questions of life, to just cruise through your day cruise through your years, cruise through your life, not ever entertaining. How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going? Robs you of possibly answering the fundamental questions that will give you meaning in your life. And you're living a foolish existence. Now, fortunately, we have answers to these questions. And we find answers to these questions in God's Word. In fact, God has taken time and pain to communicate clearly the answer to the question, how did I get here? The question, why am I here? And the question, where am I going? God has communicated those to us very, very clearly in His Word. And we can have meaning in our lives as we find those answers clearly delineated before us. The nation of Israel was asking the same three questions. In fact, it was Moses, the one who kind of pulled the nation together and kind of formed it together, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Moses wrote those books in answer to the question the nation of Israel was asking, well, how did we get here? Well, why are we here? Well, where are we going? And the first five books of the Bible answer those questions. And we are beginning a series on Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, where in those 11 chapters, the basic fundamental issues for the nation of Israel are answered, and also the basic fundamentals for us. And in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we see God laying the framework for all of meaning in life. I encourage you to stay with me through our study. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through this, and you may not immediately or you may never agree with the biblical analysis of what we're looking at. And that's okay. That's okay. If you don't agree, that's your prerogative. It's your life. You've got to make the decisions yourself for ultimate meaning and purpose in your life. But I would encourage you to at least examine it. At least examine these issues. At least be willing to give yourself to looking hard, to trying to answer the questions. And I challenge you to see if the Bible is not the place where you can find the answers yourself to answer the ultimate questions of life. Now, what you're going to need for this journey, first of all, is a Bible. Because we will be looking at the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to go out and get one. If you don't know what kind to get, call the office and we'll help you pick one out. You need a Bible, and if you don't have one, look on with somebody else or share, but kind of team up, because we're going to be looking not at what I say about the Bible, but what the Bible says about itself. We need to know what the Bible says. That's kind of a prerequisite for the course, to have a Bible and to be able to follow along. Now, optional material that you might need are a pen or a pencil and a sermon outline, which you'll find in your bulletin. And you might jot down some ideas, thoughts, and questions as you go along, which will be able to help you in your search to find the answers to these three key questions. The three questions of life. How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going? Let's start in Genesis chapter 1. Starting with verses 1 through 3. We're only going to look at three verses this morning because these verses are so packed with information and thought that we can probably only get through three this morning. And then next week we'll pick up and we'll look at the 6 days of creation and try to understand God's purpose in putting together this world. Why was God doing this and what was He doing? But we see from the very beginning that the person who set this drama in motion, the drama of world history and the drama of your lives, is God Himself. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now let's stop for a moment and let's look at the first person that we come to in the text. That is God. In the beginning, God created. He's the one who began this thing, set this in motion. Now God wants to answer the questions of life. Otherwise, He wouldn't have bothered to compose a book to give to us. He wouldn't have taken the time unless He wanted us to know where He's coming from. And here's the beginning, helping us understand where He's coming from. Two things I believe that we can learn about God from just this very beginning. The first is that God is all-encompassing and all-powerful. God is all-encompassing and all-powerful. The word, the Hebrew word that Moses picked for God here, the word Elohim, is a plural word. Moses wasn't trying to say in the beginning there were many gods. In fact, in Hebrew we call this an intensive plural. That is, we use the plural because the concept contained in this thought about God is so big that it couldn't be contained in a singular. It's so grand that a singular word wouldn't capture all that's there to be said. And so he uses a plural word, Elohim, the word that describes bigness, majesty, power. The word Elohim means almighty. It means sovereign. It means supreme. It's the word that describes the most grand being that could ever live and then makes it a plural. So we know he's even bigger than that. Now later on in revealed history, we're going to find out that there's a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three parts of the Godhead that make up the Trinity. And that also enlightens this word being a plural. But from the very beginning, we see God is too big to be contained in the limits of our language. He's huge. He's grand. He's powerful. Not only that, but we also learn that God is outside of time and space. God is standing on the outside and he's creating the heavens and the earth. Now, some would teach today that God is part of nature, that the world is God and the trees are God and you're God and I'm God and we all make up a little teensy piece of God. That teaching is popularized in the New Age movement, which is really not new. The New Age movement is basically Old Age Zen Buddhism that's been brought over and westernized. And if you study Zen Buddhism, you'll find the same teachings there as you do in the New Age today. It's basically Eastern mysticism brought in and incorporated into a Western format so it's more palatable to the Western mind. That teaches pantheism, that God is part of everything and everything's part of God, and we can tap into the force and connect with some kind of power in nature, and that nature is God, and because of that we can become powerful or in touch or something along those lines. The truth is that the Bible presents God as being outside of nature. God is wholly separated, and God reaches in and creates nature to serve him. He creates the earth. He creates the stars, the sun, the moon, and those serve him. God is totally separate from time and from space. Now, if that's true, if God is powerful, if he's outside of creation, and he's the one who started this whole thing, what implication can we draw from that? The bottom line is, God's in charge. He owns everything, including you. He controls everything, including me. All of our lives are subject to him. And we live and breathe at his good pleasure. God is in control. He's all-powerful. He controls the world. Now let me stop here and take a brief aside to address the issue of science. Primarily, we're not going to be going through a scientific creation study in these early chapters of Genesis, but I think it's important to stop for just a second and clear the air in relationship to science, because many have seen science in some kind of a power struggle with the Bible, and the Bible is anti-intellectual, it's faith-based, and science is intellectual, it's fact-based, and those two can never come together, and they're in some kind of a struggle. Let me also say at the outset that I'm not anti-science. That is true science. Not at all. Science has done wonderful things to help us uncover many of the mysteries by seeing the world around us. But true science, that which is real, true science, is nothing more than observing data and making a guess, a hypothesis based on the data. If the guess comes out and seems to be supportable, then that guess is repeated over and over and over again to try to establish a fact. So therefore, when a drug is being tested, a new drug comes out, we give it to a rat, and if the rat has certain responses to it, we think, aha, well maybe that drug in that rat does these things which are positive, so let's test it some more. And over a period of time, we test it for a while, and we prove that, boy, you know, it really does have that kind of result, and then we get monkeys, and then we get people, and we try it on them, and over a period of time, we say, see, this proves that this particular drug acts this way in this person. Now, that's pure science. or to observe the world around us, weather patterns, storm systems, and to be able to predict how things will act based on observable and repeatable results. Science gets out of bounds when it begins to postulate in areas where we cannot observe and we cannot repeat. When we cannot observe and we cannot repeat, there are so many factors that can be played in that you cannot call that true science anymore. In fact, it's nothing but theory, philosophy, or, may I say, religion? Can I use the term religion? Example. A few years back, somebody did a study of how complex carbohydrates eaten in large quantities affect the human body. And the study revealed that complex carbohydrates like starches found in potatoes and found in pasta, when they're eaten in large quantities, will make the body gain weight. We'll get fat from them. And so, therefore, a theory was postulated that in order to lose weight, don't eat complex carbohydrates. In fact, eat protein instead. Did any of you all ever go on a meat diet? You remember that? When we were encouraged to eat protein and eat lots of it, don't eat complex carbohydrates because complex carbohydrates eaten in large quantities will make you fat. And you know what? That's true. They will. But you know what's also true? Somebody did a study later and found that low quantities of fat will also, when consumed, make you gain weight. In fact, it's true that low quantities of fat will make you gain weight faster than large quantities of carbohydrates. And so what are we told today? Eat a low-fat diet with lots of complex carbohydrates, like potatoes. But what good are potatoes without the sour cream, I ask? Then you all nod in agreement. You see, one study done at one particular period of time spoke truth to us. Complex carbohydrates eaten in large quantities will cause us to gain weight. But the theory that was postulated from that, without taking in all the other data, was, well, let's all eat lots of protein. But what comes with protein? Fat. Science is constantly changing based on what data is being observed at what given time. And we must always be careful when we're dealing with science not to formulate theories of origin when we cannot repeat and we cannot observe what happened. Let me share with you a conversation that Ted Koppel had with Robert Kirshner, who is the chairman of Harvard University's Department of Astronomy, just after the COBE satellite. Y'all remember the COBE satellite last year, sending back pictures from way out in outer space. COBE was the Cosmic Background Explorer satellite, and it was sending back pictures, and those pictures, in many scientists' minds, confirmed that the Big Bang theory was really true. Okay, the Big Bang Theory is really true. So Kirshner comes on Ted Koppel, and this was April 24th, 1992, so it was just last year. And he comes on, and Koppel's asking him these questions. And so Koppel says, first question, the Big Bang Theory, to what limited degree I understand it, calls for something infinitesimally small, so small that it cannot be measured, to have exploded into a universe as we now find it. In other words, something tiny exploded into the reality of everything large that exists in the universe today. Now, how does that work? Now, listen to this guy. This is a credible scientist, and he has a very good answer. This is a very good answer. He says, well, you're trying to answer the hardest part at the beginning. It might be easier to think about some of the observational facts. Now, that's science. Let's look at some of the observational facts and see why the Big Bang is such a simple explanation for them. The thing that we see today, that's science, is a universe which is expanding, galaxies getting farther from one another, and here's where we get out of science. If you imagine what that was like in the past, it would be a picture in which the galaxies were getting closer to one another. And if you take that picture far back enough, and we think the time scale is about 15 billion years, far back enough, then you get a state to where the universe is much hotter and denser than it is today. That's the thing we're talking about when we talk about the Big Bang. The details of exactly the structure of space and time at that in that setting are a little tricky. I would say so. 15 billion years? I mean, look how far we've come in the last decade. Can we project back to what happened 15 billion years ago from observing the facts today that the world's universe is expanding? Can we go back? Let's keep going. A little tricky, but the basic picture is that the universe that we see today is very old and had come from a state which was very different than we see around us today. So you see the science, the observable, and the hypothesis, the faith issues kind of woven all together throughout. Sure, we can observe that galaxies are spreading out fast and far apart. So we can assume that yesterday they were closer together and the day before that they were closer together. But can we really go back 15 billion years? Only in theory. Only in theory. At the conclusion of the program, Koppel, unsatisfied with the answer to that question, asked this question. In the 45 or 50 seconds we have left, Professor, you guys have probably heard him say that before. You want to try another crack at that first question, how we get everything out of next to nothing? And here's what Kirshner says. He says, no, I don't think that's the question I really want to answer. That's the one I want to evade. I applaud this man because he really doesn't have an answer scientifically. We don't have enough data to conclude that. So therefore, Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and the director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, makes this conclusion in his book, God and the Astronomers. By the way, he's not a Christian. Here's what he says. Now we see that how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter or energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions. He's right, we don't know. He goes on to say, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. And that's so true. All the evidence points to the fact that the earth and all the universe came into being instantly and began to spread out through the universe. Can science answer how that happened? Not on your life. Now, I guess you could postulate that it happened by chance. But then that's not a leap of faith that I'm personally willing to take. Is it one you're willing to take? Is it more reasonable to believe that the universe came into being by sheer happenstance and that you're here by chance, with all of the cells working together in your body the way they are and the environment just perfect for human life? Or is it easier to believe that an intelligent creation put all of this together? I don't have enough faith to believe in chance. I don't know about you. We're not antagonistic to science, but we must also recognize that science, like mankind, has limits upon what it can do and what it cannot do. And we're glad for the scientific community and every discovery it made. In fact, we have many scientists here. We're not opposed to it. But at the same time, it's limited in its scope. Scripture doesn't speak to the issue because it starts out with a presupposition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was the author. He was the creator. All the explanation we need is given in God Himself. Now, God set the drama in motion, but what's the drama all about? In verse 2, we see what the drama is all about, and in verse 2, we see a backdrop for all of humanity, because what God's going to do in creation, He's going to continue to do in people's lives throughout the history of the world. In verse 2, we see, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Does that sound ominous to you? It should, because that sounds like a very scary place. And that leads us to a discussion of the beginning. What beginning are we talking about here in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are two views on this, and both of them, I think, are acceptable. The first view is this is the absolute beginning. This is the first time matter and energy ever existed. And here God said, boom, and it was all here for the very first time. The world that we see around us was created at this point in history. There's a second view, and I think personally that it's a better view. But if you hold to the first one, that's okay too, because both of them are supportable by the grammar of the text. The second view is that God is recreating a world that has already been in existence for we don't know how long. This view takes the position that when God creates the heavens and the earth, what it's saying is God is creating the heavens and the earth as we know it today. If you want to see the world as we know it today, this is where it started. Okay, let me explain why I think that view is correct. The description of the earth being formless and void, the word formless is a strong word that means a trackless waste, a wasteland, empty. Void means empty, devoid of anything. The word darkness is always a connotation for evil or bad or that which is negative. In fact, in the final days in heaven, God removes all darkness. There'll be no night in heaven because heaven is a place where darkness, that which is bad, does not exist. In addition to that, the term deep here refers to the oceans, and the oceans were viewed in the ancient world as always being a bad place. Ancient man had very great difficulty with the water. If you remember when we talked about Jonah, he was going down to the roots of the mountains, down in the chaotic ocean. And the oceans are negative in Scripture. And so what we have here is a description of this globe in complete darkness, surrounded by water, and the term for formless and void, tohu and bohu, two key words in the Old Testament, usually refer to divine judgment. What appears that's going on here is that there's been some kind of catastrophe in God's creation, and now He's starting over again to change His creation, to fix it again. Now, what could that be? Well, we know that God did create an angelic realm. God created angels. And one of those angels, Lucifer, who we know today as Satan, rebelled against God, and he was cast out of heaven, he and about a third of the angels with him. And I believe it's very possible that the fall of Satan and God's judgment on him occurred before the world was created as we know it today. And so the form that we see when God begins to shape the earth is that form of judgment that's been handed out to Satan, and his fall actually took place before the world was created as we know it today. So in chapter 3, when Satan comes on the scene, he's already fallen. I think that that's probably the best explanation of this passage, though the absolute beginning theory works just well too. Now, some of you might ask questions as relationship to the age of the earth. If you took the absolute beginning theory, the earth is about 10,000 years old. If you took the relative beginning theory, we have no idea how old the earth is. But neither one of those two matter in the discussion of creation. For you see, God created everything with the appearance of age. When Adam was created, he wasn't created as a baby. He was created as an adult. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, that's an easy question to answer. If the egg came first, who would sit on the egg to hatch it? God created the animals as mature, full grown. The plants in the same way. He created them, not just the seeds, but the plants themselves. And so earth was created with the appearance of age. So whether it's 10,000 years old or whether it's older than that, it really doesn't matter. What we do know is that God began this process in history not too long ago, according to the biblical text, and putting all of this together. And I believe that God is taking chaos, that is judgment that's occurred on the earth, and He's shaping it to make meaning. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Why would God start out working with the angels, and when they messed up, or at least a big chunk of them messed up, why would He bother? We'll find out in the next few messages that God loves people. And God wanted a creation that He could have a relationship with. And so God is creating meaning here, a meaningful place where men and women can live and breathe, can grow. And in that place, God can have a relationship with His creatures. God is creating a meaningful meaningful world here. So God is creating meaning from chaos, and how does he do that? We see it in verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and birds. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth creatures after their own kind. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. How's God creating? With a spoken word. Now, God didn't wiggle his nose or wave a magic wand or fill a cauldron with gooey stuff and conjure something up. He didn't even get down on his hands and knees and put it all together like Tinker Toys. God didn't do that. God said, he spoke the word, and the worlds came into form. That's the power of God's creative word, the power of the speaking voice, the power of the written word. Now, why in the world would God do it that way? I think it's very clear. Because God wants us to know that his word is that which is true. That's which is powerful. That's which carries life. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, what do we read? In the beginning was the Word. Who? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that? All things came into being by him. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Word, the power of God in human form. We have the written Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly adequate for every good work. The Word of God, which brings truth and meaning and power, is the very word that God used to speak the world into existence. All of us must recognize that if God really is who he is, the sovereign creator of the universe, and that God's word is really his spoken word, then we must subject ourselves to that. We must live under that. That must be our life and our guide. You might say, well, Tim, I don't really like that idea. I don't like the fact that God's supposed to be in charge of my life. I want to be in charge of my life. I don't like the fact that the Bible is God's word and I'm supposed to live by it. I really would prefer to do things my way. And if you feel that way, I understand, because I think that's natural. We would all like to have control. However, that's not real. That's not reality. You may feel like it is, but that will be temporary. And even if you can get away with it your whole 70, 75, 80 years of life, you're going to come to a day, according to Scripture, when you'll stand in the presence of God and every knee shall bow to God. Every knee shall bow. So the reality is that God's Word is true, whether we like it or not. I had a professor in graduate school who had some rules that I didn't like. And one of the particular rules that he had that I just absolutely hated was that every hour that we turned in a paper late, it was 2 points off our final grade. Not every day, mind you. Every hour that we turned it in late. And you know what? I hated that rule. I didn't think it was fair. I mean, come on, I have my own agenda. I really enjoyed playing basketball with the guys. And sometimes that got in the way, but that's what I like to do. That's my plans, that's my idea of having a good time. And who is this professor to demand that I turn my paper in? So if I turned my paper in at 5 instead of 2, it was 6 points off my final grade. No questions asked. Now, did me not liking that change the reality? Not at all, because that professor was sovereign over my grade. And when a sovereign speaks and acts, it always goes his way. If you don't believe it, try whipping through a school zone at 55 miles an hour when an ornery policeman who's had a hard day is sitting there with his radar gun pointed at your car. Now, you may not like the 20 mile an hour speed limit. You may not like the fact that that's slowing you down. You may not like to even drive your car that slow. And you may hate the color of his uniform. But he's sovereign over that speed zone, and you will pay. Same thing with God. We may not like the fact that God's in control. In fact, we may hate it. But that doesn't change it. We can either resist it, and we can beat our head against the Word of God, and eventually we'll lose. Or we can submit and give in and say, God, you created me. You own me. And I'll follow you. I'll follow you. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't buy this, that's okay. I would encourage you to continue your search. Continue to search and search and search. Just don't quit searching. But the moment you quit searching and say, well, who cares? And you quit looking for meaning in life, then that four-letter word applies to you. The word I mentioned earlier, the fool word. Because only fools quit looking for that which is really valuable and important and give up. So if you don't buy this, I would continue for you to keep searching, keep looking. Don't give up. And I'm confident that you'll look the world over and you'll come back to Jesus Christ, to God and the Bible, because this contains the real truth and answers to life that make sense ultimately when you've looked around. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And no matter how much we love it or hate the fact that He did it, it won't change reality. But God will bring meaning into your life. He'll answer the questions of reality for you if you'll submit to Him. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I thank you that you're the kind of God that's knowable. You have not hidden yourself from us. You do not sneak around and sabotage life for us. You give us clear and straightforward instructions from your word so that we can know you. And those of us who've trusted you and put our faith in you have found ample evidence in our own experience to validate you, even though you need no validation. Father, I pray for each person here. I pray for the believer who's hanging on to life and not giving over to God, that this morning they would release that grasp and say, Father, you're my creator. I will follow you. I pray for the skeptic. I pray that you would open their eyes, that in their search they would find truth and they'd find it in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.